keep Acts chapter 2 open. Just before we start, I want to mention last week I said that, as I'd said the previous week, I encouraged you to pray the prayer that Sangster prayed, Father God, to pray each morning, Father God, what are you and I going to do for you today? And I said there'd be an opportunity today to feed back, as I said there would be last week. We did it at 8 o'clock, but because we've introduced Chenny and other things this morning, and given the time, we'll postpone it yet one more week. So if you've come today ready to share, you'll really be ready to go next week. We won't defer any more, I promise you. And if you've been praying that prayer, keep doing it. And hopefully we'll be encouraged as a number of us share next week how God has been answering that prayers, those prayers for us. But before we turn to the second part of Acts chapter 2, let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you will give us ears to hear and our hearts to obey. We pray that we might come expectantly to your word now, expecting you to speak to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our sermon series on the book of Acts, as you know, and we come this morning to the second of two sermons on Acts chapter 2. Last week, we looked at Luke's description of the Holy Spirit descending upon the believers in a miraculous and mighty way. And today, we turn to Peter's sermon in response to this. Now, if you were Peter, and you were working out what the preaching program was going to be, and you were to give the sermon following on from what just happened at Pentecost, I wonder what topic you would choose for that sermon. Well, I suspect for many of us it would be a no-brainer, and we would go with the Holy Spirit. But not Peter. He chooses as his topic the person of Jesus Christ. And in due course, we will see why that is. But firstly, by way of revision, let's see the expectation of the Spirit. The expectation of the Spirit. In chapter 1 of Acts, we read of Jesus staying with his followers, and we read in verse 4, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then verse 8 and 9. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And then, as we come to chapter 2, the time for waiting is over, for we read in verses 1 to 4 of 2 of the event of the coming of the Spirit. The followers of Jesus were all together for the Feast of Pentecost. And so we see, secondly, the experience of the Spirit in chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. As they were gathered, we read of a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and we read of what seemed like tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. We saw last week that the Jewish believers, this would have brought to mind the Old Testament scriptures. For there, God's coming amongst his people is associated with mighty wind and with fire. And then we have recorded for us the result of the coming of the Spirit, which was the miracle of speech, verse 4. We read of them all being filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And these tongues were other languages that were recognisable, not the gifts of tongues that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians. And then thirdly, the responses to the event in verses 7 to 13, which was mixed. There was amazement, verse 7, utterly amazed. They asked, aren't they Galileans? How can they be speaking in all these different languages? And then verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? But secondly, verse 13, some made fun of them. They have had too much wine, they said. Notice once again that miracles are no guarantee of belief. The sound like rushing wind, the tongues as of fire, the miracle of speech, for some these phenomena only led to derision. And we know that even if one should rise from the dead, they may not believe. A spiritual experience needs an explanation. How can one tell what it means without it? How can one tell whether such an experience is of the devil or of the Lord? And so fourthly, we turn to the explanation and to Peter and his sermon. And a sermon not about the Spirit, essentially, but about Jesus. Peter starts off by dismissing the mockers. They are not drunk. It's too early in the morning, and we don't live in Australia. So, at that time of the day, they're not on the terps. If you wanted to dismiss this, you need to do better than that. He then proceeds to say that this event that they have witnessed is a fulfillment of Old Testament hope. He quotes the prophet Joel in verses 17 to 21, and it is a quote from Joel 2, 28 to 32, that you can look up at home. And there, Joel speaks of a day of judgment, but also speaks of salvation within the midst of judgment. He speaks of a day when God would pour out his Spirit, not just on some, as in the days of Moses, but on all people. And he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord in those days will be saved. And so what we are learning here is that the reception of the Spirit is the distinguishing mark of Christianity. It is what makes a person a Christian. It is the mark of the person that has turned to the Lord and been saved. You see, the giving of the Spirit is not just for some miraculous speech or for the dispensing of gifts, because the Spirit enables one to confess the Lord's name from the heart and be saved in the first place. Having the Spirit is the essential condition of being a Christian. He is not just merely a means by which one gets a spiritual shot subsequent to conversion, but is given at the time of conversion as the absolutely necessary mark. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 12, where he says, it is by the Spirit that believers are baptized into the body of Christ. So the giving of the Spirit is the mark of one's spiritual condition, that they belong to Christ, but it is also a mark of the spiritual time. Joel says that the giving of the Spirit will come to pass afterwards, at some time in the future. But Peter changes this to in the last days, to make the point that the time of the pouring out of the Spirit of God marks a turning point in history. Well, actually, it started with the death and the resurrection of Christ, but this is the continuation, and it is the last days. And so with the pouring out of the Spirit of God, there is nothing more on the timeline of God's salvation history to occur than for Jesus to come back. It is like the ball game in extra time, the footy game in injury time, the concert during the encore. If you haven't got the point is the time is short. This day, the day of the pouring out of God's Spirit on all of God's people, has arrived, Peter says. We live in the last days. And Peter then moves on in his sermon to show who this Lord is that people are to call on and be saved in these last days. And so he refers to Jesus and says, verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It was the plan of God, but the people were also held to be responsible. This Jesus, Peter goes on, verse 24, was raised up by God, for it was not possible for him to be held by death. And to make his point, Peter refers to another Old Testament quotation, Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. Peter argues that when David says, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption, that he couldn't have been talking about himself, as he eventually died. He went to the grave. These verses look beyond themselves to David's greatest son, to the Anointed One, to the Christ. Peter is saying that this was fulfilled in Jesus. Look at verse 31. David, says Peter, foresaw this and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption, and that this Jesus God raised up, and we are witnesses of this fact. Peter is speaking only 10 days after the ascension. For 40 days before that, Jesus made himself known. And so it wouldn't have been too hard to think back to that period of time. And this Jesus, God raised up, and we are witnesses, Peter tells the people. But why mention that here? Why, in a sermon following on from the miraculous event of the pouring out of the Spirit of God, mention the raising up of Jesus? Because it is the one who would be exalted to the right hand of God who would pour out the Spirit. Acts 2:33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. You want to know where this pouring out of the Holy Spirit originated from? You want to know who the one is who poured out the Spirit, Peter seems to be asking? Well, it is the very one who you put to death, who was raised by God and ascended to the Father and was exalted to the right hand of God. And they may well have remembered Jesus' words in Luke 24, I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. In Joel's prophecy, God said, I will pour out my Spirit. But here Peter says, it is the exalted Jesus who has poured out what you have just seen and heard. The outpouring of the Spirit and all that went with it were signs that Jesus had been raised to the position of absolute glory, absolute power, and absolute authority in all the world. Jesus has the very authority of God himself. In verse 34, we get a third Old Testament quotation from Peter, a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Psalm 110 speaks about the enthronement of a son of David as king of Israel. Yahweh invites the king's son to take up a seat of honour beside him. A king who rules in Jerusalem is to be the Lord's earthly representative. Now this couldn't have been David himself, for he did not ascend to heaven, but Jesus did. So he is the descendant of David that God has put at his right hand. And this then brings us to verse 36 and the centrepiece not only of the sermon, but of the whole chapter. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus was killed, raised, and now he is sitting at the right hand of God. How do I know this, says Peter? Because look at what is happening to us. The pouring out of the Spirit is the sign that Jesus is on the throne. This is the reality. Jesus is Lord. He is the Master, and he is Christ. He is the long-promised Messiah. And the pouring out of the Spirit with tongues of fire and the wind are the signs that point to that reality. Well, fifthly, the response to the sermon. Verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The response that was appropriate was to repent, to turn back to God, and to acknowledge that Jesus is the rightful ruler, to make him the Lord of their life. And if they did that, they too would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Friends, in this message there is urgency because the end has been set in motion. But there is also reassurance, verse 21, that all who call on the Lord's name will be saved. For the repentant believer, forgiveness and God's Spirit will be forgiven. And that is as true today as it was then. And on that day, 3,000 people believed Peter's words, repented, and were baptized. The 3 years of Jesus' public ministry only resulted in 120 believers. With Jesus as a preacher. But here we have 3,000 in one day. See, Peter's speech not only interpreted the Pentecost event, but it caused the response of repentance and faith. The word of God proclaimed achieved what the miracle alone couldn't. This sermon of Peter's was as much a spirit-inspired utterance as the speaking in other languages at Pentecost. Well, sixthly, the transformation. From verse 42, we have the results. There is nothing reported that they tried to replicate the miraculous events of earlier in the day. No reports of 3,000 speaking in tongues. But there is a marvellous report of 3,000 people devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. In verses 42 to 47, we read of other miraculous results. They devoted themselves to partnership, to eating together, to fellowship, to prayer. There was no greed, but only generosity. Instead of bitterness and petty spirit, there were only glad and generous hearts. Instead of a shrinking church, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Friends, here are some mighty signs of the powerful work of the Spirit amongst them. For where the gospel sounds forth, powered by the Holy Spirit, people change. With Pentecost, yes, a new age had dawned, the age of the ascended Christ pouring out his Spirit on all those who repent, the age of proclaiming that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. This is an age of proclamation and an age of transformation as God's Spirit through the preaching of the gospel brings mighty change. And if you are not yet a follower of Jesus, remember that Jesus can change you, that if you call on him, he will hear your call. He longs to bring forgiveness. He longs to cleanse you and to transform you from the inside out by his Spirit. You may be thinking, I'm not quite yet ready. I'm not quite yet ready to give up my all. Will you ever be ready? Will you delay for too long? Remember, these are the last days, and Jesus' return in judgment is all that is left to occur. And if you are already a follower of Jesus, the events of Pentecost should stir you on, should stir us all on, to action. It should increase our EDI, our Evangelism Desire Index. Do we really believe that everyone, including our friends, relatives, and neighbours, will face the coming judgment? The next event on God's timetable? Do we really believe that being nice is not good enough? You, like me, so know some very nice people. who may be heading to a godless eternity. We are playing an extra time. Who knows when the whistle might blow? So may we give ourselves to this proclamation, to the proclamation that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And I wonder, as you listened this morning and last week, whether there is a part of you thinking, wouldn't it have been great to have been there? To see the coming of the Spirit. Pretty impressive sight. Tongues of fire, everyone understanding in their own language, sound like a mighty wind. How good to be part of that crowd. Amazing to have been there. And yet much more impressive is the picture in verses 42 to 47. The picture of the transformation of people's lives by the Word of God and God's Spirit at work. To witness a deep change in people's lives. To change a selfish individual to a self-giving individual. To change a liar into a person that tells the truth. Such transformation is an even greater miracle. And while we can't be part of the former, that was a particular time in history, we can be part of the latter. Friends, it is a huge privilege and indeed a responsibility to belong to the body of believers. And although the picture in verses 42 to 47 is in some ways an ideal held out before they were scattered, it is still our job to be part of the church, the gathering of God's people, and to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. To be a part of a community that is completely transformed by the Word and the Spirit of Christ. To be a part of no less than a taste of heaven. That is our privilege and our responsibility. And as we do that, we will be a light to those around us. And we will go out and call on the world to turn to the one who is both Lord and Christ. Amen.